Jeremiah chapter 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Jeremiah chapter 10, continuing our study of Jeremiah. Prior to our Bible study, our custom has always been to spend a few moments in silent prayer to allow us each to have the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, which is a mandate for us and a necessity in the Christian way of life. Let us pray. Father, thank you once more for allowing us the time on this small planet to engage in the study of your holy word so we can move forward to reach the high ground and to hold the high ground, spiritual maturity, to glorify you in the angelic conflict. We know that we have a purpose and a place in your plan, and we thank you for allowing us to participate in that plan. In Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 10, again, just to recap, Jeremiah started his ministry as a child, as a boy. We don't know how old. We know he was a Levite. Chapter 1 describes his calling from the Lord. Now, when he was called to start speaking Bible doctrine, he was not a mature believer. He was a teenager. Now, he had some basis of Bible doctrine, obviously. As we recall in chapter 1, the Lord said, just say what I tell you to say, and I will protect you. I'll put a wall of fire around you. I'll make you strong as iron. And so his ministry started. We know that ministry started in 627 B.C. and extended all the way down to 586 B.C. So that's double the ministry of Ezekiel. Daniel, one of his contemporaries, had a longer ministry. But Jeremiah, of course, was older than Daniel, older than Ezekiel. And his ministry lasted just over 40 years. So you'll notice that if his ministry started in 627, that the troubles that he was prophesying about didn't really begin until 605. And that's when the Chaldeans came rushing into the land. That was their first invasion in 605. So there's a period of approximately 20 years for people to heed his messages. His sermons continued down to 586. So we've already been studying some of his early messages where he's telling people that the doom is coming, the doom is coming, the doom is coming. And chapter 10 is going to kind of give us some indication of a response by some of his congregation, as it were, and also chapter 11. So let's jump into chapter 10, where he says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Again, Jeremiah is telling the house of Israel his ministry is in the city of Jerusalem, and that was his congregation. We saw last time that he was directed at one point to stand outside the east gate, which is the gate that is closest to the temple. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, and this is Bible doctrine. When you have a statement like thus says the Lord, obviously this is straight out of the mouth of the Lord himself, and it is Bible doctrine 100%. Do not learn the way of the nations. The nations are all the nations that surround the Jewish people. And many, many nations engaged in human sacrifice. It wasn't just the worship of Baal. There were other gods that they worshipped, and almost every nation had human sacrifice as part of their religious ceremonies. And do not learn the way of the nations. Verse 2. And do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. Very superstitious. Many of these religions are extremely superstitious. They see some type of sign in the sky, and they attribute it to this, and they attribute it to that. And of course, that part of the world is prone to earthquakes. And you'd have an earthquake, and therefore the gods are mad. Or, you know, the European Vikings and stuff had the same suspicions. Thor, the thunder god, and they see the thunder go across, and God's mad, therefore let's kill three more kids to make them happy, so the rain will go away and the sun will come out. And so they're terrified about everything. And, of course, where's terror come from? Where's fear come from? Well, it's a lack of knowing. Well, they didn't really know about their gods. All they knew is that the gods had to be fed. And if you fed the gods with human sacrifice and these other things, that they might leave you alone. Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, their customs, their practices. It's a delusion. It's not true at all. And of course, delusion seeps into everything. It's a doctrine of leaven. A little leaven will lump up the whole loaf. And even in today's Christianity in this country, we have a lot of delusion. Many congregations and many groups that get together, they're deluding themselves, and they have man-made traditions and man-made customs. And if you've come from a religious background, you can look at all the customs of your church background, and then you look at the Bible and you say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, you know, so how do they defend themselves? Well, we have extra secret handshake knowledge that's outside of the Bible. The Bible's not really the Word of God. It's just some, it's just some stories that are put together, and they're instructive to a degree, but don't get too carried away with the Bible. Our church traditions have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and these are the things that count. And they go all the way from baptism to counting beads to all sorts of things. Some of them are benign, and some of them, of course, are anti-grace all the way. And so it's a delusion, because it is cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. So now he's going to describe some of the actual idols that these people make, that they give divine power to, and then they worship it. We do the same thing. You say, well, I don't cut down an idol. Yeah, you do. Whatever you think God is outside the Word of God is your idol. You make your own idol. Well, God should be this and God should be that. The God I like is a God of love. He doesn't have a hell. He doesn't have this. And don't get so dogmatic about Bible doctrine. And no, you just made up an idol. And you're doing the same thing. You're going out and cutting a piece of wood, and you make it with your own hands, and you create these things. And they're called our church traditions. 4, they decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Now, if you make these wooden idols, of course, were made, and they didn't last as long as the stone ones. Stone ones would, but a big thing about the idols is they would fall over. And that's a no-no. If your idol falls over, that's an indication that your God's not that strong. And it would clump on the ground. So they would take these nails, and they were actually wooden nails, pegs would be a better translation, and they'd dig big holes in the ground. They'd drive nails and these big old pieces of wood things to support the wooden idols. And the bigger the idol, the more ooh and awe you had. So the bigger the totem pole you had, the more people would look at it. You'd decorate the totem pole with all sorts of gold and this, that, and the other thing. But if the totem pole fell over, it meant that your God wasn't strong. And therefore, they had to prop it up. They had to constantly worry about propping it up so it wouldn't totter and it wouldn't lean to one side like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So a scarecrow in a cucumber field, now, what do scarecrows do? They don't do anything, they just sit there, and they're stationary. They just stare off into nothing, they're nothing. The birds might fall for it, but if you're a smart person, you shouldn't fall for it. So they can't do any bad things, but neither can they do any good things. Verse 6, because they're dead. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. God can do a lot of things. That's the might. And of course, what can God do? Well, God can save sinful man and bring him into an eternal relationship that goes on forever and ever and ever. Can an idol statue do that? No. God can bless you. We have saving grace. We have logistical grace. We have super grace, which of course is the rewards that come with advancing in Bible doctrine. God could do quite a few things for you. He can advance the believer to maturity. He can protect you. And he has angels that form walls around you and hedges. Nothing can happen to you unless God allows it. What can these people do? Nothing. They have no might. And he says, your name in might. Verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? God is the King of the nations. That's Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He's the King of the nations. Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So it is your due. What we owe the Lord is our devotion, our worship, our concentration. And these people are putting their concentration in demonism, basically, because Satan is a genius, a super genius, super, super, super genius. If you don't have Bible doctrine, there's no way you can avoid or even survive Satan's super genius. And people of very high IQs are sucked into his kingdom all the time, with his policies and his plans. Verse 8, but they are altogether stupid and foolish. As we said many times, you can't cure stupid. We can cure ignorant, because I was ignorant one time, you were ignorant one time. We can cure that by going to Bible class. I went to a seminary for over 30 years, RV themed seminary. And some people in that congregation didn't have the gift of pastor-teacher, some of them did. I knew quite a few of the young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, went on to the different colleges and Bible colleges and stuff, came out the other end, and they were apostate to the core when they came out the other end. So I always wonder, well, what were you doing in Bible class when I was taking notes and studying? Who knows? Some of them came out to be very fine pastor teachers. I know a few of them that still exist today. But many of them fell by the wayside in reversionism. So again, stupid, there's not much we can do for you. And foolish, of course, is someone that is a synonym for stupid. You're a fool. You're going to spend all your time worshiping man-made idols and avoiding what God has provided for all of us. So if an unbeliever, how to get saved, a believer to reach spiritual maturity. So you choose to go off in a never-never land and do these stupid things, but of course it's your choice. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. So they have discipline, all right, because, yeah, it takes discipline to take in any information as you grow in any field of endeavor. But they put all their attention, all their discipline into the wrong thing, and it's wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish. Tarshish is that famous silver region in Spain that the Jews, this tells you, and we all know this before, that they had a huge trading system with Spain and the Middle East that existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jeremiah wrote this. And then the gold of Upaz, which the finest gold that was mined at the time was the gold from Upaz. The work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith, violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. So we have that mentioned twice. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Everlasting means he never ends. These wooden things are going to rot away, and all these things will end. But Jesus Christ never ends. He's a living God. These people are dead gods. They're not gods at all. At his wrath, the earth quakes. God controls history, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. When God acts, nobody can stand against God. If God's with you, and he is, who can stand against you? Nobody. 11, thus you will say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the heaven and from under the, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. These gods didn't make the heavens and the earth, and they're all going to perish. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. Now, this doesn't tell you how he did it, does it? No need to know how he did it. Whatever the mechanics are, that's God's business. We know that God operates what we call natural laws, but we all know also sometimes God just intervenes directly, and we call that supernatural. So he does natural and supernatural, but it's all supernatural, really. Because what we think is natural is just stuff we're accustomed to, the laws of this, the laws of that. Well, God has other laws, which we call supernatural, because we're not accustomed to them. So the Bible's not a science book, but it tells you very clearly it's his wisdom did these things. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. So this is an agricultural society, again, and they're very interested about the winds and the rains and all these things. And of course, if you've ever been out in nature and you look out there and see this, you know, the marvelous canopy that God has provided for you, you can get all, you know, enthralled with nature. And some, you know, people get carried away. They talk about Mother Nature, and then they got to preserve Mother Nature. I don't know why you got to preserve Mother Nature. It's going to be preserved quite fine without you. You know, God is the one that does all these things. He controls history. Verse 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. No breath means there's no life. You can have a body, but if you don't have breath in it, there's no life. There's no life in these things. You're deceiving yourself. And again, we have the word for stupid. Stupid is just an indication of negative volition. They don't want it. They don't want the truth. They don't want God. And as I've said many times, and I'm sure you have the same thing pass through your brain, who would say no to grace? Who would say no to their creator? Who would say no to Bible doctrine? Well, apparently, most humans. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. So the portion of Jacob, in other words, God carved out the client nation. The first client nation in history were the Jews. Now, there are no Jewish client nations during the church age, only Gentile client nations. We are a Gentile client nation. We have Jews living amongst us, but there'll never be another Jewish client nation until the millennium. Until the millennium, when God whistles, as Isaiah indicated, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the prophets say, that he's going to gather the Jews from around the world. These are believing Jews at the second coming. And then he will establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever, the everlasting kingdom. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Again, the portion of Jacob is not like these. So the contrast here. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The first client nation to God were the Jews. And he says, what's his name? The Lord of hosts is his name. Again, the word host means army. I wish they'd translate this, the Lord of the armies, which indicates his power. And he's got an army that can't be beat. And he's the commander in chief of that army. And that's his name, which indicates fantastic power. And of course, commanders tell the army where to go, when to go, and how to go. And so that's what the Lord does. Verse 15. And of course, this army is available to you. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that's available to you, because you're in union with Christ. And all that stuff is waiting for you. Just all you have to do is take in the Bible doctrine. And how do you take it in? Well, you go to Bible class. You're pistos. You're faithful to the word. And the person that puts out Bible information is like, that person doesn't matter. It's, if you've ever been outside working real hard, mowing grass or whatever you're doing, and then somebody brings you a cup of cold water. Well, it doesn't matter who brings you the cold water. They could be a little child. They could be Gunga Din. They could be an old man or a person with a bad attitude or a good attitude. You just want the cup of water. That's what refreshes you. It's not the idiot that's bringing you the water. But people get all carried away. Well, who's the idiot that's bringing me the water? I don't care who's bringing me the water. Just give me the damn water. I've been out there working for 5 hours or 6 or 7 hours out in the heat of Texas, and I don't care if it's my wife, my son, or the neighbor, whoever's got me a nice cold drink of water. I'm loving it. And so that's the same thing, the way that God has set up a system. And so you get your water from whoever the water boy is, which happens to be me. For a limited number of humans, God assigned you a water boy a long time ago. And when I kick the bucket, if you're still around, well, you God will give you another water boy, or you can just continue the water, because in our modern technology, you've got tapes. I call them tapes, but they're out in the digital world somewhere, and you can listen to those for years and years and years and years and years and get refreshed. Because I'm an idiot just like you. But what makes us, what distinguishes us from the other people? We're faithful. We're faithful to the word. And all of us are in one team. We're all part of that body. And everybody has a spiritual gift, and your spiritual gift is no more important than mine. And the Lord has a place for all of us on the team, because we're all in a team. So he says, verse 17, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. So you pick up your bundle from the ground means you're going to be scattered. And if you're going to be scattered, you want to grab whatever bundle of stuff you can get and get ready to split. You who dwell under siege. Because the Jews are going to be under siege real soon. Remember, Jeremiah is warning them. He's already warned them that the boom is coming. The boom is coming. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. Again, this is Jeremiah speaking. Remember, when Jeremiah started his ministry, again, he was not a mature believer, but he developed to maturity by the Bible lessons, the information that he had, he metabolized that, took it into his soul, and then he put it out. He was a water boy, but when he started out his ministry, he was truly a child. By the end of his ministry, he's a full-grown, mature believer. And we're going to see his trials and tribulations as he goes forward, because when this thing first started in Jeremiah chapter 1, he's, I can't do this. I don't know anything. I'm just a kid. And they'll kill me. And what did God say? No, you're the right person. I picked you out before the foundations of the world because I identified in you positive volition. And what made Jeremiah, why was he picked out? The same reason Paul's picked out. He's faithful. That's what Paul said. Paul said, why do you think I'm an apostle? I'm faithful. I'm the worst sinner that ever lived, but I'm faithful to the word. That's why I was called out to do these things. And same with Jeremiah. So at this time, he's again, we'll see him do the poor me, and I have my own volition, and here's what I want. He was very patriotic. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, but I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. Jeremiah believed what the Lord was saying, as we indicated in our last Bible class. He never put out the word of the Lord and said, well, I don't believe it either, guys. I just have to say this. He believed it. And so, again, when you hear Bible doctrine, it will do you no good if you don't believe it. You can hear Bible doctrine of the category of eternal security and not believe it. Is that going to do you any good when you have a test? And you think you've lost your salvation? No good at all. But if you believe it, then it's stored into your frame of reference, and it becomes usable. Paul and Peter both use the term epignosis in contrast to the Gnostics, which just gnosis means knowledge. And they said, well, we are epignosis, which means full knowledge. Beyond common knowledge, we have Bible doctrine. And so they would sometimes use that term to distinguish Bible doctrine, because that's the whole thing of what James is. You can be a hearer of the word, gnosis, but you got to be a doer of the word. Now, most idiot churches say, well, that means you got to get out and make peanut butter sandwiches. You just can't hear Bible doctrine. You got to get out there and do things. You've got to engage in social justice. You've got to crusade. You got to change the world. You got to do that. That's not what James means at all. The doer of the word is the person that listens, hears it, believes it, and puts it into his soul. That's the doer of the word. It has nothing to do with Christian service activities. Now, again, Christian service activities are valid, but you never put the horse behind the cart. You put the horse in front of the cart. So whatever your desires are for Christian service, my advice is forget about it. Just study Bible doctrine for an extended amount of time, and then the doors for Christian service will open for you, and the Lord will give you an open door, and you can go out and do Christian service. But if you try to do Christian service without Bible doctrine, it's wood, hay, and stubble all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, because you don't even know what rebound is. You don't know anything. All you know is you're going to go out and do good deeds and compete with the unbeliever who can also do good deeds. If an unbeliever can do all these good Christian service deeds, and you do all these good Christian service deeds, what's the difference? Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbeliever cannot be a doer of the word. Notice it's a doer of the word. It's not a doer of good works. It's a doer of the word. The logos. And the doer of the word is someone that believes the doctrine. Jeremiah believed this stuff. That's why he was very upset. As he's a human, he was very patriotic. And if you're a mature believer, you are a patriot. You love your country. You love your family, you follow the divine institutions. You don't want to see your country destroyed. You don't want to see your land abused. You don't want to see idiots running the government. And so it's kind of depressing. But then, of course, you use the problem-solving devices, and you realize that God controls history, and idiots come and idiots go. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Verse 21, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Remember, the divine discipline comes in cycles. And the shepherds here is an agricultural society. Everybody has some goats and some sheep, just like the tax breaks here in Texas. If you've got some goats and some sheep on your land, you can get a tax break. They don't want to have goats and sheep, but they want the tax break, so they throw some goats across the land. So they're not prospering because they are negative to Bible doctrine. And one thing about God, when God gives you something as a believer, whatever it is, in time, your blessings in time, he never takes it away. Don't worry about, oh, God's going to take it away. I got some fame now. I got some money. I've got a good job. He's going to take it all away. No, he doesn't. He doesn't take it away. God's not an Indian giver, which is a terrible term because it's the exact opposite. The Anglos took everything from the Indians, and Indians really, the term means you give something and then take it back. The etymology and how that idiom developed is kind of strange because it was really kind of the opposite. The Americans would sign treaties with the Indians and then they'd take it back. But somehow we reverse that. But we know what the concept means. God doesn't take it back. Look at Solomon. Did God take all those things away from Solomon when we went into reversionism? No. He still had them. But what happened to him? It made him miserable. He couldn't enjoy all the things that God gave him. A lot of people, of course, they get something in life and they worry about, oh, I'm going to lose it. You won't lose it. God will maintain whatever you've got. You've got it. But are you going to enjoy it? That's the irony. You can have all that stuff and you're not going to enjoy it. So just relax. God gives you a nice car, whatever it is, or a nice job. If you lose that job for a testing thing, this is a general principle, of course, in your individual life. You might lose something for a little while, but then you'll get double back like Job. You'll get it all back. God wants to bless you to the maximum while you're in this human body. That's his desire. Well, why aren't you blessed to the maximum? Because you're stupid, just like Jeremiah says. I'm not looking at anybody individual. I'm not looking in the mirror either, but that's just the general principle. We're stupid. No, we have not sought the Lord, verse 21. Verse 22, the sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. Notice how this goes. God gives good information, and then he says the boom is coming. Tells him why the boom is coming. And you talk about repetition. We're in chapter 10. We just scratched the surface because we're going to get repetition after repetition after repetition of this principle that don't be stupid. Take in Bible doctrine. If you don't, you're going to have divine discipline both nationally and, of course, individually. The same thing applies to individuals in reversionism. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, when you walk, you're going to direct your steps. Well, who's telling you where to go? Well, Bible doctrine should tell you where to go. Otherwise, you're going to tell yourself where to go, and you're going to walk right off a cliff. Verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but with justice. So this is a smart believer. He says, yes, Lord, put me back on the straight path when I'm walking. You correct me. So if I'm walking in the wrong direction, please put me in the right direction. But do it with justice. And of course, this is a prayer that will always be answered because it's impossible for God not to do it with justice because he is absolute justice. God will give you a course correction. You make bad decisions, well, that's called God turns cursing into blessing. And this, of course, is what? Romans 8:28. Right? God causes all things to work together for good. Even your screw-ups, he causes them to work together for good for those that love God. Most people leave off that last phrase. And it doesn't apply to most believers. Absolutely, this verse cannot be claimed by the vast majority of Christians. God does not cause all things to work together for good to the vast majority of Christians. Why? Because the second part of that clause, for those that love God, he does. Who loves God? Well, people that know God. Who knows God? People that go to Bible class consistently. That's the only way you can know God. So the rest of them, they're in just for constant self-induced misery and divine discipline until they die the sentence to death. Or they just die. You can't die the sentence to death if you know no Bible doctrine. And most Christians don't know anything. They're saved. They don't even know they're saved. They don't even know eternal security, even if they have it. That's pretty stupid. Don't even know it. And you've got all these things that are available to you. It's like these stories, and you read them sometimes, where somebody is the king or the queen has a child, and so the child goes off to live with peasants in the woods. The child doesn't know that they're royalty. And at some point, as the story goes, they discover their royalty. But suppose the child never discovers their royalty. They get none of the inheritance. Don't get the kingdom. They've got nothing. And that's a tragedy. Just like you. Most Christians are absolute royalty, and they get nothing. They get nothing. It's available to them. Well, why don't they get anything? Well, verse 21, because they're stupid. They're absolutely stupid, which is another way to say they're on negative volition. So this is a good prayer to pray. You know, Lord, lead me in the proper path. This is under divine guidance, our Bible doctrine. But do it with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Which means, yeah, with anger, God, this believer here realizes that under divine discipline, they're wiped out. So they want to walk in the way of the Lord, and they realize that all of us are human. We're going to sin. We're going to get off the straight path. We got the XYZ diagram, which I'll draw up again. X is the point when you're born. Y is the point when you're born again. And the 45-degree angle is Z is the point when you die. And that straight line from Y to Z is God's directive will for your life. Nobody stays on the straight line. That's the walking. That's the path he's got. It's a straight line. That's his path that you're supposed to walk. Nobody does that. Well, our path is very much different. But we've got stations. You know, station A, station B, station C. You got to get to the station, A, B, C, D, E. So I got to station B, but I didn't go the straight path. I went the long way to the barn. And then the next level of maturity, if you look at it in terms of freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, graduate student, those are the stations you got to get to, A, B, C, D, and then all the way up to the end. Well, how'd you get to station B? Well, God wanted you to take the straight road. That's his path of walking. We didn't take the straight road. We took the long about way to get to. We went to China and then through Russia and then back up through Africa, and we finally got there. Because he causes all things to work together for good, because we were faithful, we screwed up, and you know God's going to correct us. Our next objective is to station C. How do we get to station C? Did we go the straight way? No. Didn't go the straight way. Now, as we get closer and closer, these lines will get smaller and smaller, because we're starting to learn things. As we get closer to the objective, which is Z, our variance from the path of God is reduced, because we know more Bible doctrine. When we screw up, we rebound immediately, and we get back on that straight line. But in the beginning, yeah, we're going to be wild swings, off the line, off the line. But the objectives, again, is get from freshman to sophomore to junior to senior to graduate student and get all the way up to the top. So you're going to have to be corrected. And this is a good prayer to say. You don't want to say, Lord, never give me correction. That implies that you don't need correction. We all need correction. So yes, please correct me. Please give me attention. Does the Lord give us attention? No. Jesus said, look, dude, I know every hair on your head. Of course, I'm losing some of the hair on my head, but I know everything about you before the foundation of the world. Know it all. It's just an idiom. There never been a time when I didn't know everything about you. I knew every problem, every crisis, every heartache, everything about you. And I made provisions for you to get through all these things. So, if you're still alive, and everybody in this room this morning is alive, you're still in the game. You're still in the game to get to Z. If you're not alive, well, game's over for you. You're whatever they call it, the Fantastic Four, or the March Madness, I don't know what that stuff means. But it's something about competing to get to a prize. You're out. So, it's never too late. Never too late. So we have the path is an interesting phrase. Verse 24, again, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. So we saw the same thing. These nations that God used to administer divine discipline, the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, they in turn were wiped out. God used the Chaldeans to administer the divine discipline, fifth cycle, to the southern kingdom in 586. They too were wiped out in 536. And this is going to happen to these people. Chapter 11. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt with the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. Leviticus chapter 26 sets it all out there. You do what I tell you to do, I will bless you beyond your imagination. You don't follow my covenants and my word and Bible doctrine, then you are going to be under the cycles of divine discipline. 5. in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord. Amen means I believe it. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the streets of Judah, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice, listen to my voice, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey, verse 8, or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. So again, the walking. They walked the way they wanted to walk. They didn't walk in the way of the Lord. 9. And walking again is lifestyle. That's all it is. Walking is your lifestyle. 9. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. Verse 13, for your gods are not as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So this tells you that they are full into idolatry, and not metaphorically, the real deal. 14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. So he's telling Jeremiah, don't even try to do intercession prayer for these people. We'll not listen to it. 15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Again, the beloved, the analogy is that God's the husband and we're the wife. We're the beloved of God, and we do vile deeds to God. We're the unfaithful wife in every way you can imagine. Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? Sacrificial flesh, they would do this animal sacrifices, but that doesn't mean anything because they didn't know what it stood for. Just a ritual without reality. 16, the Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. When the nation was positive to Bible doctrine, they were a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. But now they're going to be withered and destroyed. 17, the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. So in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, there was a slight revival. And that was just in, 701. So his ministry started in 627, just 70 years before. And a lot of positive believers. Well, where are they today? They're all dead. Each generation has to stand and fall on its own. So whatever we have here today, in 20 years, who knows what's going to be around. Maybe no positive volition. Maybe there'll be a revival and lots of positive volition. 18, moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me your deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. So these are the people that responded to Jeremiah's message. We're going to kill him. And that way he won't be given these Bible classes anymore with all these terrible things that he's telling about what's going to happen to the nation. 20, but, O Lord of hosts, again, Lord of the army, showing his power, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause. So Jeremiah said, look, I've done exactly what you told me to do, and I trust that you will protect me. 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. Well, who are these people, the men of Anna? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll see exactly who these boys are. These are the number one people that want to kill him. Anathoth. The men of Anathoth. Well, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Well, that's who they are. It's his hometown. The people in his own hometown want to kill him. Same concept with Jesus Christ in Nazareth. They tried to push him off a cliff. And remember, there's not many miracles are done in his hometown of Nazareth because of the unbelief. And that means they rejected Bible doctrine. So these are the people in his own hometown want to kill him. This is a Levitical tribe. It's about 4 miles from Jerusalem, if you had to walk it. That's where it's at. But it's his hometown. So his own homeboys want to kill him. There's the response. So back to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. So they didn't kill Jeremiah. They threatened to kill him. But also, as we close this morning, we're not going to do chapter 12. Go back to chapter 1. Because here's what the Lord said about Jeremiah. Verse 16. In Jeremiah chapter 1, 16. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. 17. Now gird up your lions, this is to Jeremiah, and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to the princes, to the priests, to the people of the land. 19. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah just recalled this promise he had from God. I'm a fortified city. You can talk all the smack you want about how you're going to kill me and cut me off the land of the living if I don't shut up. I'm not shutting up. And, of course, they didn't kill him. That doesn't tell us exactly how God intervened, but God intervened. And the threats that they had, Jeremiah could have turned yellow and run, but he didn't. And, many great men of God have turned yellow and run. Remember Elijah? After Elijah had that big showdown with the priest, you had Jezebel, that was the unbeliever queen of the king, and after he had the priests were all destroyed and murdered, and the fire came down, and he had his great victory, spiritual victory, and then Jezebel said, send him a note, tell him before the sun goes down the next day, I'm going to have you killed. What did he do? He ran, turned yellow, and ran as fast as he could. Well, why did he do that? Well, he didn't apply Bible doctrine to the test. That's why he didn't do it. The test was more real, the threats from Jezebel, and he'd just come off a tremendous spiritual victory against these people. He brought down fire, and his sacrifice was accepted by God, and the priest of Baal and all the other idiots, their sacrifice was not accepted, and the people were all rallying around Elijah and telling him how great he was. And then, of course, he got the note, and he split. Jeremiah could have split. He could have said, whoa, I'm leaving town. This has been good. I've done the Thus Says the Lord for several Bible classes now, but it's getting too much for me. So this tells you Jeremiah is applying promises. The faith rest life for the Old Testament believers were the Christian way of life for the Old Testament was faith rest. You claim the promise of God and relax. That's what he did. He said, you take care of these boys. He said, you heard what they're saying about me. You do it. So Jeremiah was a great believer. He's a great believer, and he's growing. And this was a test for Jeremiah. It's a test for Jeremiah. And of course, that's how you grow. You get your test and you grow. You get another test. You apply Bible doctrine. Do you apply Bible doctrine? Yes. Which Bible doctrine do you apply? Jeremiah chapter 1, what I just read you, that's what he applied. Well, the Lord promised it's not going to happen. So you people can go take a flying leap. That's what he told them. With their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.